Well, this has been mentioned a little bit. You know, we know we are coming up on Passover here very soon. We're just a little bit under 3 weeks to go until the Passover. So, you know, it's something that should be on our minds at this time of the year, something we're thinking about quite a bit. And when we do the Passover service every year, what's the pattern that we follow is we read through the gospel accounts that, you know, of that last Passover that Jesus Christ observed with his disciples. So we go through those scriptures. You know, we read about the establishment of the foot washing ceremony, and we go through that process, learn about it, how Jesus, you know, he humbled himself, you know, to wash the feet of his disciples, and he set the example for us on how we're to go about doing likewise. We read about Peter's protest against Jesus washing his feet, you know, oh, you're not going to do that to me, and you know, Christ is basically telling him, well, you're not going to have any part of me, and well, wash all of me. And so we read those every year when we go through the Passover service. We read about Judas. We read about him leaving the meal in order to begin his final preparation to betray Jesus Christ. We read about Jesus instituting the symbols of the bread and the wine, you know, the symbols that we partake of that evening when we're observing the Passover, taking the bread and wine. So we learn about those symbols, how they're representations of Jesus Christ giving of his body and his blood for us. We read several chapters in the book of John. Mr. Gannon read, you know, part of that, what we understand is the true Lord's Prayer. We'll read through some of those things, read the instructions, those final instructions that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. We read how Jesus Christ even prayed for us, as he was bringing out that we too might be unified and faithful and be united as a group. And then finally, at the end of the Passover service, we read in closing that they finished the Passover meal and they sang a hymn before they departed. So that's usually what we go through on the Passover service itself. But what I'd like to do this afternoon, brethren, as Paul Harvey would say, give you the rest of the story. This afternoon, we're going to continue to look at the events that followed the singing of the hymn. We want to look at this and take a closer look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what it means to us, why it had to happen in the way it happened, the events that followed the singing of that last hymn, the Passover service. Why did things have to go the way they did? So we're going to go through pretty much the book of Matthew's account on these events. So we'll turn over to Matthew 26:30. Matthew 26:30, this was the scripture that says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So they finished Passover service, they sang this hymn. I know today, when the Jews celebrate their Seder, they always close their Passover service, their Seder, with a hymn. Usually they sing from Psalms 115 through 118. And then they have something called the Great Hallel, which is Psalm 136, which is what we know in our hymnal is God's mercy never fails. You know, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. You know, that's kind of what they sing that psalm at the end of their Seder meal. Now, we don't know for certain what Jesus Christ and disciples sang, what psalms they may have picked out, what hymn they did. But this appears to be something that's carried down through time for the Jewish community is when they observe Passover to conclude with some type of a hymn. So, once again, let's pick up the rest of the story here. Now, in the next few verses, they are apparently take place as Jesus and the disciples are traveling to the Mount of Olives. That's where they were planning to go. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is probably talking to his disciples as they're going along after they left the house after Passover services. Now, we don't know where this house may have been in Jerusalem. We know it's somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. But when they left and they traveled to the Mount of Olives, they obviously had to pass by the Temple Mount. It's possible they may have, you know, actually even gone through the Temple Mount area, through the western wall gate and out the gate on the eastern wall. But we don't know the exact path they took, but we know that they had to at least go by the Temple Mount on their way to the Mount of Olives. You know, they'd go down through the Kidron Valley, which separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount, go down to the Kidron Valley, cross over the Kidron Brook, and then on up to the Mount of Olives. The lighting would have been perfect for that evening if it wasn't a cloud-covered night. I'm not being able to look at the weather, what it was like back then, but this was the time of the full moon, so if they had a clear night, they had plenty of moonlight to be able to light their way. And this probably, it started around 9 o'clock at night. It was probably when the Passover service ended. It was possibly around 9 o'clock, and then they proceeded to go to the Mount of Olives after that. So let's continue here in verse 31. And see what Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples about. So then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So let's stop and analyze these scriptures a little more. Jesus Christ told them, all of you will be made to stumble. Because of the coming events, Jesus Christ knew what was coming. He knew what was in his future. I don't think the disciples truly understood at that point just what was going to be happening that evening. But he's telling them, because of these coming events, because of these things that are going to happen, you're going to stumble. And I know you're going to stumble, and you're going to doubt me because of it. Fear would overcome you when you saw the fury of the storm that was coming down on Jesus Christ. They would run to save their own lives. They would desert their master. That's what he told them. You know, he's quoted from Zechariah 13:7. You can write that down, Zechariah 13:7. I'll read that to you here. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And that's capitalized, so it's referring to Jesus Christ. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little one." Jesus Christ knew that when the hammer came down on him, when he was struck, the sheep were going to scatter. They're going to run. Now, Peter being who Peter was, he'd already kind of made I don't want to say a fool of himself, but he kind of stuck his foot in his mouth earlier that evening when he told Christ, "Well, you're not going to wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet." And he had to get himself out of that mess after, you know, "Well, you're not going to have any part of me." He said, "Well, then wash all of me." He said, "No, I don't need to wash all of me." So Peter, he was brash, tend to speak out before he engaged his brain and think about what he was saying. So after Christ says this, he's going, "Even if all were made to stumble, if everybody else did, I'll never be made to stumble." And Jesus tells him, "Look, before the night's over, you're going to end up denying me three times before the rooster crows." Well, Peter obviously didn't believe that. He said, "Well, even if I have to die with you, I'm ready to die with you if that's what it comes to. I'll not deny you." And then he says, "And so said all the disciples." All the disciples jumped in and said, "Yes, what Peter said, we're right there with him. None of us will desert you. We'd all die for you. We would never deny you." They had no idea what was coming in the hours ahead. But even though Jesus Christ knew what they would do, he didn't leave them without hope because he cared about them. He told them that he would meet them after his resurrection in Galilee. They probably didn't understand what he was meant by that at that point in time. But he said, "But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." Giving them hope. You know, hopefully they remembered these words when everything started happening that was coming down in the next few hours. Peter was in denial when he said he wouldn't deny Christ. But it wasn't just Peter, as I said. All the disciples said, and so said all the disciples. Continuing verse 36. So then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Well, let me give you a little bit of background on Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden area that lies at the very foot of the Mount of Olives. It's about 100 yards after you cross the bridge over the Kidron Brook. And you've gone from Temple Mount down through the valley across the Kidron Brook. Then you go about 100 yards and you come to this Garden of Gethsemane. The name in Hebrew means oil press. That's what Gethsemane means, is oil press. Now today, not far from the grove of olive trees that are currently in Gethsemane, there's a shallow cave in the side of the Mount of Olives. It's been explored by archaeologists. In the floor of the cave, they were reported to have found the remains of an ancient olive oil press of the kind that would have been used about 2,000 years ago. So this could have been an olive press that was actually there at the time of Jesus Christ. It's the type that would have been used at that point in time. So during that point of time, olives would have been harvested from all the nearby olive trees. And remember, this is the Mount of Olives. It was covered with olive trees at that point in time. So olives would have been harvested from the trees on the mount, brought to this cave, to this oil press, and crushed and squeezed out the olive oil. Olive oil would be used for food, for medicinal purposes, whatever they would have used it for. Now, as I said, the olive trees just were all over the Mount of Olives at that time. But the olive trees that dotted this landscape, they weren't a very pretty tree. I don't know if you've ever seen, I wish I would have thought maybe to put up a picture of an olive tree, but they're not a very pretty tree. Olive trees have the ability to live enormous lifespans. They can live into the thousands of years. And as they get older, they get short and thick, kind of like me. Their rough bark, I've got rough bark too, and their limbs get uglier and more twisted the older they get. The olive trees that once populated the Mount of Olives, though, they were all cut down, as well as all the trees in a 10-mile radius of Jerusalem. They were cut down in 70 A.D. During the Jewish revolt. 70 A.D. They were cut down by the Roman armies to build their siege machines and to crucify thousands of Jewish prisoners. So, all the trees at that time were just totally destroyed from the Mount of Olives and cut down. But an interesting thing about the olive trees is when an olive tree is cut down, it sends out new shoots from its roots to grow new trees. Studies that have been done on the 8 olive trees that are in the Garden of Gethsemane today indicate that they're around 900 years old. So these are some very old trees. So they didn't, these trees themselves didn't go back to Christ's time. They're not that old. But DNA studies, studies they've done on it, indicate that they have come from the same lineage as those that stood there during the time of Christ. So these are children of the trees that were there. They came from the same roots. The shoots came out and then grew new trees. So a little bit, that's a little bit about the garden there. So this is the area that Jesus led his disciples on this night. He led them there so that they would have some solitude to pray before everything started happening. Jesus Christ needed some quiet time. He needed to be able to get away, spend some time in prayer. Gethsemane was a place that Jesus and the disciples often went when visiting Jerusalem. The path that would go nearby would go up to the top of the mountain and over to the city of Bethany. And Christ spent much time in Bethany, and there was travels back and forth. So Gethsemane was an area where he would spend a lot of time, possibly in prayer and meditation, whatever he needed to do, some place to get away from everything. Then on that night, and in that place, Jesus would begin what would later become known as his agony. This was the starting place for Christ's agony. It was this quiet place with these ugly, twisted trees, where all these ugly, twisted events that he was going to encounter would begin. Continue in verse 37 here. Matthew 26:37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who had been his cousins, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So we begin now to see the state of mind that Jesus Christ is in. He's sorrowful. He's deeply distressed. He was experiencing pure mental anguish. He knew what was coming, and it weighed down on him. He was very much aware of what was coming in the very near future, and the pressure of that knowledge was pressing down on him, just as that olive press would have been pressing down on an olive, just squeezing the life out of it. He was under a lot of mental anguish. He was sorrowful, deeply distressed. Verse 38, he turns to Peter, James, and John. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, watch with me." His heart was exceedingly sorrowful. He looked these three men, these close men, he looked them in the eyes and he opens up to them how much anguish he is in, because he's suffering. He knows he's going to be facing an excruciating death in the next few hours, over the next, you know, several hours, and that was bringing him in an enormous sorrow and mental pain. "Watch with me," is what he said. "Watch with me." That literally means to abstain from sleep. Don't go to sleep. Be vigilant. Guard against danger. That's what he's asking them, these men, to do. And here it probably means for them to unite with him in seeking divine support, to pray along with him, to ask their prayers. But that's not what happened. In verse 39, he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, we see these pictures sometime of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see this kind of a beatific picture of this long-haired man praying, standing on his knees and then praying with his hands up. That's not what the picture is going to show here in a little bit. Jesus is not kneeling to pray to his Father. He fell on his face. He had prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Knowing what he was going to face, he prayed, asking if there was some other way. Is there some other way we can do this? Because he knew what was coming. But he said, "Nevertheless, your will be done, Father." Continuing in verse 40. Then he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Why they fell asleep? Of course, it's late at night. They had a meal. They had some wine. And so maybe they wore out. They had no understanding of the events that were coming around the corner. They weren't filled with all this dread and this mental anguish that Jesus Christ was experiencing. They fell asleep, waiting and watching. Christ said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying again, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Once again, he's asking his Father, "Is there some other way we can do this? I don't want to go through this." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the very same words. So three times he's going and asking his Father if there's some other way to do this. And it was fervent prayer. He was in mental anguish. Three times he asked for this cup to be removed, but each time he was willing to accept whatever his Father's will was. Have we ever felt that God hasn't answered our prayers because we don't get the answers we want. Jesus didn't get the answer he was hoping for. But he understood that the answer he did get was according to his Father's will, not his will. That's what we need to understand. When we pray for things, we might not get the answer that we're looking for. It doesn't mean God hasn't answered our prayers. It just means this is the will he has for us. This is what he wants done. So at this point, let's take a look, closer look at what's happening. What's happening here? Let's ask ourselves a few questions. Was Jesus' death, now, if Jesus' death was all that was needed, if Jesus needed to die to pay for our sins, if that's all that was needed, why couldn't he have died more quickly? Why couldn't it have been a simple death? Why did it have to be the events that we're going to be reading about here? Why was it necessary for him to suffer so much in addition to him dying? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was to be tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sinning. He was to go through all the experiences and to feel all the emotions and go through all the agonies that all of us go through, even though there was never a reason that he had to go through those agonies. He never sinned. There was no reason for him to have to suffer in this way because he had never sinned. But he did go through these. It was essential that he knew and experienced the dread, the pain, the agony, and the misery that comes as the result of being a human being. He had to experience those things. And that's why Jesus spent those hours in Gethsemane praying and weeping, even to the point of sweating blood, because he dreaded what he was about to suffer. He knew the penalty for sin that he was going to have to experience. Unless Jesus Christ experienced these extreme emotions, unless he experienced the dread of his coming death, how could he have understood us and been our high priest? How could he have interceded with God the Father on our behalf when we're afraid, if he hadn't experienced fear and dread for himself? How could he possibly understand the dread and agony that sometimes we face when we receive some type of devastating news in our lives? You know, maybe we've been told, you know, that we got a severe health problem of some kind. We've been maybe told you've only got a few weeks or a few months to live. The dread and the agony that we would experience. Jesus Christ understood this because he went through it himself. He experienced it for himself. And it's because of that he's qualified to be our high priest. Because he went through these emotions. He went through the agonies. I can't even begin to imagine the type of raw, the gut-wrenching, the stomach-turning dread that he must have felt that night. I've never experienced anything like that, and I hope I never have to. But perhaps we'd understand it. If we knew that after services tonight, we're getting ready to leave, we're going to walk out that door, that we knew there was a mob waiting for us outside. You know, waiting to grab us, haul us away, to beat us up, spit in our face, rip the skin from our bodies, and then cold-bloodedly torture and murder you. You think of the people in the Middle East that are going through this town. Beheadings, setting people on fire, simply because of their faith. What if we knew that was going to happen, and we knew that all of our friends here, nobody was going to come out to give us a hand? I had that happen once when I was in high school. I had some guy was going to beat me up after school. All my friends come down with me and said, we're walking home together, and this guy shows up, big guy. I'm here all by myself. Had another little guy come up, Ralph's okay, Ralph's okay, let him go. And he turns to me and says, get out of here, they're going to kill you. You know? Came out of nowhere and helped me. But where were my friends? How would we feel if all of our friends deserted? That's what happened with Jesus Christ. That's what he went through that night. That's the kind of dread and agony that our Savior was experienced that night in Gethsemane. That's why he prayed fervently for that cup to pass, even though he and his Father had planned it to happen this way. They had made the plans. They knew. But now that he's facing it, wow, you know, do we really want to go through this? Is there some other way? He didn't just walk into this thing saying, oh, okay, this is going to be a piece of cake. He was in dread and agony. But for our sake, for your sake, my sake, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Father. So he faced this overwhelming, excruciating dread of what lay ahead. Luke 22:43 adds a piece there. It says that Father sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. His friends weren't giving him any strength. The disciples weren't there to support him. God the Father sent an angel to strengthen him during this time, giving him the strength to get through this. Continue in verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. From where they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's easy to see across this narrow valley to where the Temple Mount is, to the walls, the temple itself in Jerusalem. So it's easy to see across there and to see the roads that were coming out of the city. It was no more than a few hundred yards away. So it's fairly close. So it's very possible that as Jesus was praying for the third time, he could hear the mob making their way across the valley. You know, you got the Roman soldiers with their armor and their swords. Maybe you can see their torches snaking across the hillside as they made their way across the valley and across the bridge, clanking of their swords and their armor. He knew they were coming. He also knew that he could have easily run away at that moment and saved himself. But for our sakes, he couldn't do that. Now, as anybody that knows me real well knows, I'm a big sci-fi fan. I love my sci-fi movies and TV shows. And many, many years ago, there was a TV show, a sci-fi show called Babylon 5. It was about a giant spaceship, space station that was in space where all these alien races from different worlds would come together, kind of like a United Nations of outer space. So all these alien races would come there. Well, there's this one episode that was entitled Passing Through Gethsemane. It made an impression on me for what was said during this episode. There was this missionary from Earth that had come to the space station, obviously trying to convert people to Christianity. His name was Brother Edward. And he was discussing his religious beliefs and the religious beliefs of this other alien named Delenn. So eventually Glenn asks him, he says, what do you think was the defining moment of Christianity? What to you defines Christianity and your faith? And he replied by telling the story of Jesus waiting in the Garden of Gethsemane for the Roman soldiers to seize him. He waited. He said, though he knew what was going to happen and he could have escaped, Jesus chose to stay, to sacrifice himself to atone for the sins of others. So to him, that was the defining moment of Christianity, and I have to agree in many respects with that. Now, the amazing thing about this episode and this whole scene, it was written by an atheist, which just I found very strange that an atheist would be able to see that in that way. Then Brother Edward went on to say, a very fragile human moment, and I've often thought about that night, and I honestly don't know if I would have had the courage to have stayed. Would any of us have had the courage to stay knowing what was ahead and not had the just that inkling of thought, I've got to get out of here, I can't stay, I can't go through this? Sure, the thought entered Jesus' mind. He didn't run. Instead, he rises from his prayers to face betrayal. Continue in verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords, clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Greetings, Rabbi. The word greetings, it's a Greek word meaning be full of cheer. What a salutation to give to somebody that you're just about to betray. Be of good cheer. Be full of cheer, Rabbi. That's the type of greeting one would give to a good friend that you haven't seen in some time. Somebody that you've been absent from for a while, and wow, it's good to see you. Be of good cheer. That's the greeting that Judas gives to Jesus Christ. And even as he's betraying him, he's still calling him Rabbi. You know, my master, teacher. And then he kisses him. It's a common salutation, once again, of friends meeting after a long absence from one another. It's like he's a long-lost friend. Oh, it's so good to see you. I'm putting a knife in your back, but it's good to see you. Verse 50 goes on and says, but Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now the word friend here, there are two Greek words that are translated as friend in the New Testament. One implies affection and regard. The other doesn't. The word translated friend here expresses more of what we mean by a companion or comrade. You're a comrade, you're not a close, you know, it wasn't an affectionate type of friendship. That's the word that Jesus Christ used here. And they asked him, why have you come? And Jesus knew why he came. But maybe he wanted to implant in Judas the thought to think about, be conscious of this crime that he's committing, forcing him to think about what it was he was doing. Why have you come? And another one of the Gospels says, you know, why are you betraying me with a kiss? And so Jesus Christ experiences betrayal. He's already experienced dread, agony. Now he's experiencing betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by someone you trusted? I think many of us here can say that, yes, we have. There aren't many things that can hurt emotionally as much as being betrayed by someone that's close to you. There was a song in 1973, a song I really enjoyed. It's called The Last Illusion. And I think that song when I think of this song, because one of the lines from it is friendship is the only beast that's never known to bite until it's dead. You know, that's what betrayal is all about. It's a dead friendship. And that's when it bites you. It's when that friendship dies. And that's when it truly bites. As I said, I'm sure many of us can think of betrayal by people whom we trusted, people who we thought we knew, and it's a wound that runs deep, and it's not easy to forget. Continuing on in verse 51, and suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, which was Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. So Peter, once again, don't engage brain before acting. And you know, just grab his sword and cut the servant's ear off. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. There's no need for this. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus Christ could have brought down legions of angels to protect him if that's what he needed. He didn't need Peter to grab the sword and cut this guy's ear off. And he goes on to say, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? This was all about fulfilling prophecy. Now we read in Luke, if you read in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus reached out and healed the servant's ear. You know, healed it and put it back whole once again. Continuing verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, the mob that was there to take him in, "Have you come again out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. These are the same disciples that were saying earlier, "I'll die with you. We won't deny you." They all fled. And they were quick about it. And Mark even records that, and it was probably himself he was talking about, you know, was so ill clothed that somebody grabbed his tunic and it came off, and he was basically running naked through the woods trying to get away from everything. They all forsook him. Now in John 18:8, Jesus did ask that the disciples be allowed to go their way. Well, and that's exactly what they did. They took him up on it, and they left, and deserted him, and left him there on his own. Same disciples that had already earlier said, "We'll take on whatever." Well, I don't think they actually understood what was coming. They probably saw this mob with these swords and everything, and said, "I don't think we're going to stick around after all." And they betrayed him. They deserted him. They abandoned him. And it was essential that betrayal was part of what Christ had experienced. Once again, as our high priest, he had to understand what we feel when we're betrayed by someone. Betrayal is one of the things that we can suffer because of sin. Sin not only has consequences for the sinner, but sin can affect the lives of others also. Think of situations of child abandonment, or man or woman commits adultery. In those situations, there's betrayal involved. They betray their spouse in the example of the adultery. They betray their spouse. They betray their children if they had any. Innocent people suffer because of the betrayal of someone close to them. It doesn't affect just the sinner, but everybody is affected by that. So as I say, it was necessary for Jesus, who was innocent of sin and had done no harm to anyone, to suffer betrayal, to know what it felt like. And it wasn't just Jesus or Judas's betrayal, but the abandonment that he felt by his disciples when they took off. His closest friends, they'd been with him for years, and they abandoned him in an instant. And abandonment is nothing more than another form of betrayal. Verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away, to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance." He wasn't going to get too close. "Followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end," to see, you know, what the end of the matter would be. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward." Basically what was happening here was they could find all kinds of people that were willing to lie about Jesus, to tell some kind of story about him, but they had to have two people whose testimonies agreed with one another. So as they're bringing in the witnesses one by one, they all had different stories. They couldn't find two that would agree. Until eventually, you know, two people's testimonies did agree with one another. So that's what they were going to seize upon to accuse Christ with. We read here in Matthew 26:61, "And said, this fellow said," I'm talking about Jesus, "that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." It's a pretty weak charge. But they weren't going to let that stop them from going forward to pursuing executing Jesus. They wanted him dead. That was their whole goal, was to see that Jesus Christ died. And so if they were going to build any kind of case they had, well, you know, they get all these lying witnesses, and they finally get two of them to say this, we charge that they'll do what they can with it. Continuing in verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? He's been quiet, not answering any of the charges against him." Probably still feeling a lot of mental anguish, a lot of dread, and a lot of sorrow at this point. He kept his mouth shut. What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answers, and he said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That was all the high priest needed to hear. He tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have a witness? We don't need these two witnesses. It's a weak case anyway. Send them away. We've got what we need. Look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, He is deserving of death. They built their case. No more need for the witnesses. They'd do away with that. They would sentence him based upon their interpretation of what Jesus had said. And then in verse 67, and they spat in his face. They beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Mark had added that they had blindfolded him so he couldn't see who was hitting him. So this is why they're taunting him. Prophesy. Who struck you? Come on. You're the Christ. You tell us who did this. Here we find the highest court in the land where the judges, the officers, and the guards gathered around like a pack of dogs waiting to pounce on an innocent man. They spit on him. They slap him. They get their punches in on a man that's chosen not to defend himself. That's the kind of suffering that sin can bring. And Jesus had to feel that humiliation, that hurt, that pain of being beaten up by a mob, even though he was innocent. Sin can lead to humiliation. It can lead to bruising and pain in our lives without God having to do anything. Sin by its very nature hurts people. It hurts you. It hurts people you know, people you love, people you care about. It can even hurt total strangers that you don't even know. And so to deal with sin, Jesus had to suffer the humiliation and the beating that was due to us. Continue in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee? But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. You got confused with somebody else, surely. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, Well, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Now my understanding is this whole time, Jesus Christ was not that far away and could hear what was going on. That he saw this denial happening. Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Those words came back to him. So he went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus experienced denial from a friend, from a very dear friend. But thankfully, Peter's denial brought him to the point of repentance. And he ends up later in life becoming a very powerful teacher of Christianity. And we can only hope that when we experience things like that, do we take them to heart? Do we repent of our sins and use them to make us stronger and go on and become a better Christian? Then we go to the next chapter, Matthew 27, verses 1 through 4. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, trying to figure out how they were going to go about doing this. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, Oh, well, in that case, let's let him go. What they said.
looked at him and said, "What's that to us? You see to it."
All of a sudden, Judas is going, "Wait a minute. Maybe he didn't expect it to go that far. Maybe he expected Jesus to do something else, maybe to escape, maybe to bring the kingdom at that point in time. But now he sees that Jesus is being handed over, he's been condemned. Now he's remorseful about it. He's thinking, well, you know, I told a lie. This is an innocent man. I preached, didn't want to hear anything about it. What's to us?" And in verse 5, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself." He felt so bad, but rather than repenting, he ended up killing himself instead. That's not the type of sorrow we should have, not the type of remorse we should have. Our remorse should lead to repentance. Being sorry is not enough. What happens with sin is not necessarily punishment, but consequences. And there is a difference. When God punishes us, it's for our best interest. If God is going to punish us, it's in our best interest, and he does it to get us to turn around and repent. But mostly what happens to us from sin, it isn't punishment, but it's the natural consequences that follow on the heels of sin. And when it happens, it can't be instantly undone. Sometimes when we do something wrong and sin, there are consequences that go with it. It's not that God's punishing us, it's just the consequence of our actions. And those things, as I said, they cannot be instantly undone. Sin has consequences. And the only way that we can be delivered from those consequences is because of the suffering and the shame that Jesus Christ went through, from the blood that he gave. Continue in verse 6. We already read Judas had thrown the silver to the temple floor. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, and the value of the slave, basically, whom they, of the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is this, as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate was no fool. He knew that this was a setup. He knew that they just wanted to have this man killed, and he was hoping, "Well, okay, I'm going to offer them a choice. Offer them, you know, this innocent man, Jesus Christ, or this murderer, this robber, Barabbas. Who are you going to pick?" And he's thinking, surely they're going to pick Barabbas to be the one to be crucified and let Jesus Christ go. He thought that's the way it was going to work. As it continues here, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man. In other words, just let him go. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes. They were out there rabble-rousing, getting the crowds all worked up, getting them to pick the man that they wanted to see picked and to suffer. They persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? He's an innocent man." They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather than a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." He's not innocent. He could have done something at that point in time. He could have had Jesus Christ released. But it was all part of the plan. It had to happen. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So the first thing he did was have him scourged. From the Bible History Online website, I pulled up what they had to say about the Roman scourge. So the Romans would, according to custom, scourge condemned criminal before he was put to death. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum or flagellum, was a short whip made of two or three leather oxide thongs or ropes connected to a handle, as in the sketch, of course, we don't have the sketch above. The leather thongs were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal, usually zinc and iron, attached at various intervals. Scourging would quickly remove the skin. According to history, the punishment of a slave was particularly dreadful. The leather was knotted with bones or heavy indented pieces of bronze. Sometimes the Roman scourge contained a hook at the end and was given the terrifying name scorpion. The criminal was made to stoop, which would make the deeper lashes from the shoulders to the waist. According to Jewish law, the discipline of the synagogue, the number of stripes is 40 less 1, and the rabbis reckon 168 actions to be punished by scourging before the judges. Nevertheless, scourging among the Romans was a more severe form of punishment, and there was no legal limit to the number of blows as with the Jews. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive to be brought to public subjugation of the cross. The centurion in charge would order the lictors to halt the flogging when the criminal was near death. David described what Jesus Christ went through in Psalms 22:17, when he says, "I can count all my bones. They looked and stared at me." They had ripped the flesh from his body, and he could see his bones. John's gospel account says that Pilate brought Jesus before the crowd once more, hoping, "Look at this man, we've scourged him. Isn't this enough? Won't this satiate you?" Instead, they cried all the more for his crucifixion. So we continue in verse 27. "Then the soldiers, the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted the crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." Another round of humiliation and shame. Once again, it was all necessary. During Passover, we take two symbols. We take the symbol of wine, symbolizing the blood that was poured out in our place. And we also take of the bread, symbolizing his bruised and battered and bleeding body. It's that bread that we take because of his bruised and beaten body that we're able to ask for things like healing, because Jesus paid the price for us. Continuing in verse 31, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. The gall was a mild anesthetic that would help ease the pain. Jesus rejected it. He wanted to be of clear mind. He wanted to be able to understand the pain that he was about to experience. He did it for our sakes, that he would be able to be our high priest and understand the pain that we go through in life. Verse 35, "And then they crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" I won't go through the information I have on crucifixion, I think most of us have probably heard over the year how crucifixion is done with the nails and the wrists, and just how painful and excruciating a death it is. You're suffocating because you can't get your breath hanging there on the stake or the cross or whatever it may have been. We'll continue though in verse 36 here in Matthew 27. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days." So evidently this false witness thing got out anyway. They were still using that. You know, "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." The humiliation continues. Crucifixion was a public spectacle. It was out there for everybody to see. It was done on the outskirts of town, along the main roads. Everybody would be able to come along and see this spectacle. Rome wanted to deter anybody going against them. This was the way to do it. Make a public spectacle of what happens to people. Put it out there so they can see, and maybe they won't be so prone to want to rebel against the Roman Empire. Let's jump over to John 19 at this point to finish up the events of that day. John 19, we'll begin in verse 25. John 19:25 said, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," which would have been the apostle John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Why did he have to do that? From his own immediate family, only his mother was present, as far as we know from the scriptures. There's no talk of his brothers and sisters being there. You know, they didn't believe he was the Christ to begin with. They probably wanted nothing to do with this criminal brother that they had that was being crucified. So they wanted to stay as far away from it as possible. Only his mother showed up, along with her sister, Mary Magdalene, and his cousin John. Where were all the other disciples? They weren't there. Continuing verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day. It was the first day of unleavened bread coming up. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this," and this is John speaking of himself, "and he who has seen this has testified. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" How did Jesus die? You almost get the impression here that he died before the spear ever entered his body. He didn't die of a broken heart, as some want to say, that, oh, it's a broken heart he died from, or that he died of suffocation. See, dead bodies don't bleed. If he was already dead when he was pierced in the side, he wouldn't have bled. Now, there's a missing verse in the Matthew account, that talks about him being pierced in the side before his death. And there's some ancient transcripts that still have, I think a Moffat translation may actually still have that verse in it. I think it was verse 49 of the chapter in Mark, or in Matthew. And so this, I mean, so if we understand this, to put it in context, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave it the Spirit. And now, kind of a parenthetical to explain it, is like, okay, therefore, it's because it was the preparation day that the bodies shouldn't remain, that they were going to go along and break the legs of the people. But when they came to Jesus Christ, you know, he'd already been stabbed with a spear, the blood, the water had come out, so he was already dead. This actually happened. This is what killed him, was when they stabbed him with that spear. As I said, dead bodies don't bleed. Jesus bled to death. That's how all sacrifices die. If you go back to the Old Testament and the sacrifices, you have to slit the throats of the sheep or the oxen. You have to break the necks off the birds, and they bleed to death. And that's how Jesus Christ had to die. He bled to death. It wasn't because his heart was broken, and he just gave up, or a suffocation. It was because the soldier piercing him in the side, and he bled to death when that blood and water came out. Brethren, in the next few weeks, take the time to study Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy of what Jesus would experience during his last days. Understand what it was that Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. This sermon wasn't to make us feel sorry or to make us feel down, but to give us hope, because, as I said, why did Jesus have to die in this way? Why couldn't it have been simpler? Because it was necessary for Jesus to experience these things in order for him to become our faithful high priest. He did this for us. It's unfortunate that it had to happen this way, but we can take great joy in knowing that he loved us enough to do this. He experienced all that we could experience. He went through everything that we went through, and he learned this just so he could be our high priest and to be able to intercede on our behalf for our Father. Take the time before Passover to truly understand and appreciate Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the fact that he went through all of this so that we would have the opportunity to join his family in the future.